Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this morning. We're going to be in the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 19. It's in the New Testament. And so Acts chapter 19. I have really enjoyed teaching through the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a story. And it's a story of God moving upon the hearts and the lives of people and really changing people and changing cultures, as we'll see this morning. We left off last time we were together as the gospel had profoundly impacted the city of Ephesus. But not just the city of Ephesus. Look back at Acts chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So Jesus was transforming lives, and that's what I've entitled this morning's message, Jesus Transformed Them. Now, this began to look like something, though. When Jesus changes a person's life, it's going to look like something in that person's life. It will impact their lives in such a way that they will begin to look at life differently. They'll begin to live life differently. The things that they see and how they perceive life, our worldview will change when Christ comes into our lives. And so these people really began to live much differently now that Jesus was in their lives versus, before he had come into their hearts. So when we see that when people's lives begin to be changed and then the gospel begins to spread from one person to another person, kind of like in a bad way, a cold will spread or the measles or the chicken pox or whatever. But this is in a good way. And the gospel begins to spread. It spreads to families, then communities, then cities and cultures. Everything begins to be affected and impacted by the message of the gospel. I heard one pastor this week put it like this: it is virtually impossible for a life to stay the same once Jesus comes to live and to abide in that life. And once you are born again and you become a new creation at that point, And the Lord begins to change you on the inside. And what then happens, that will automatically affect how we live on the outside. And this is what was happening in the city of Ephesus. In a very profound way and a very large scale, Jesus coming into these people's hearts began to change who these people were. It changed how they were looking at life. It changed how they were living their lives and the choices that they were making. And so he had a huge impact on them. Let me ask you, and this is sort of a self-examination teaching this morning. I want to challenge you to examine your own hearts before the Lord. But think about this question: has Jesus impacted your life in that way yet? That it has changed the way that you think. It has changed the way that you look at life. How many of you have surrendered your lives to follow Jesus Christ and have experienced dramatic changes in your lives? In the way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you speak, the decision processes, everything have been changed by Christ. How many of you guys have experienced that BC versus now, that kind of change? Anybody experienced that in your life? And you know, you should. That's how it should be. As I've shared before, and it's one of my favorite quotes, that a faith that has not changed your life has not saved your soul. So in all honesty, if you think about this, from the perspective of what it really means to truly be a Christian, that if Jesus has not changed your life, if he hasn't changed your heart and your attitude and your mind, your behavior, then most likely you're not a Christian. Maybe you're a fake. Maybe you're a poser. Maybe you come to church and you put on this front, but it's a false front. It's not really real. But the Lord knows our hearts. And a real believer in Jesus Christ, I can tell you this, when Jesus comes into your life, I promise you, you will never, never, never be the same person that you were before Jesus Christ comes into your life. Now, in case you think I'm being ridiculous and a little fanatical and overboard, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as he challenges the believers there to examine their own lives. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. He says, this will be the third time that I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now stand being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians here. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So this is something that we as believers really need to take stock of. The worst thing possible that could ever happen to any of us is not that we lose our jobs or even lose, you know, someone that you love. All of those things are horrible. But the worst thing possible that could ever happen to any of us is for us to believe ourselves saved, to believe ourselves Christians, and then to stand before the Lord on that day and Him say, I never knew you. That would be the worst thing that could ever, ever happen. So Paul challenges us. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. He says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So Paul was like, look, we are to be living completely sold out and totally for Jesus Christ. He doesn't want a half-hearted commitment from us. He doesn't want us to give him lip service. He wants us to obey him and to live completely for him on a daily basis. I believe, and I know that a lot of other pastors believe this as well, and Christians that are in the church also, many of them see this, that I think that there are a lot of people who profess to belong to Jesus. But when it comes to actually living out and obeying and following what Jesus says, there is a lot of rebellion and a lot of evidence of no submission to him in people's lives. And there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians, and yet you think about how they're living, or you examine our own hearts. Of course, we're not to be judging everybody else and pointing the finger and be a sin sniffer. That's not what I'm saying we should be doing. But just in examining in our own lives, how many people make a confession to follow Jesus Christ? They say all of the right things, but then they're out doing whatever they want, however they want, and all the time saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet not obeying him. And the Bible tells us that there are tares among the wheat. A lot of times people make all these criticisms against the church, but I truly believe when you see a genuine, true believer, there's going to be love in their lives. There's going to be humility. They're going to be living by the truth and for the truth. They're going to be sold out to Christ. You're not going to have to wonder or not whether or not they're Christians, because you're going to be able to see the evidence of that. And so there are people, remember, that say, I'm the Lord's. And the dangerous thing is that you can deceive yourself. And sometimes we might already know within our own lives that we're not living for Christ. But when we get around other people, we pretend we're Christians. God knows our hearts. Listen to what Jesus says about this lip confession, or this, you know, this lip service that people can give to him. Turn with me over to the Gospel of Matthew and listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. These are some of the most heavy words that Jesus ever spoke. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, he says, when these people come, they come pretending to be Christians. They pretend like they are the Lord's. Outwardly, they might even look like a sheep because they're wearing sheep's clothing. He says, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, notice this, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what's the Lord looking for in our lives? Fruit. Is there real, genuine fruit there? And he says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And listen to these words. These are some of the most heavy words. Listen. He says, not everyone who says to me, and who gives Jesus lip service, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Another version says, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? Lord, didn't we go to church? Didn't you see us there? He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those have got to be the saddest words ever. But yet that is going to happen to many people on the day of judgment. Jesus says so himself. This is going to happen. There are going to be people who make a profession and he will say, sorry, I don't know who you are. And so we need to make sure in our own lives that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. And we need to look at that hard evidence and examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I truly living a transformed life? But you see, these people in Ephesus, we can see the fruit. We look at the lifestyle change in their lives. It was totally evident that these people had a radical transformation because of how they began to live their lives. Look back now at chapter 19, verse 18. Notice it says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. You know what? One of the hardest things ever to do is to come out openly before a group of people and confess what you are doing. I remember this one time, man, I was blown away. I was at a pastor's conference. There's about 900 pastors there. And we were having this time of just waiting on the Lord and waiting before the Lord. And one of the pastors stood up and said, I believe that the Lord is speaking that there are some of you pastors here that are struggling with pornography. And the Lord wants you to repent of it. And the Lord wants you to give your life back to him in submission and surrender, lest he remove you from the position of a pastor. And I was thinking to myself, whoa. And then the guy said, if that's you, you need to stand up to your feet right now and repent. And I was thinking, if that was me, I would not be standing up in front of 900 pastors and saying, I'm pornography, you know. But you know what, man? One of the guys stood up and, man, I so respected that. He just began to weep and we all prayed for him. And you know what? It was like, so here are these people, right? They come openly confessing and telling of their evil deeds, the things that they had done wrong. And they come in repentance and brokenness. And in verse 19, and not only did they do that, it says, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of those books and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And then notice what happens though. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I love that word there, prevailed, because the idea of the gospel is that that's what it does in a person's life. It prevails over everything else. It prevails over the world. It prevails over our flesh, our sinful desires, and it prevails over the devil. Now it's awesome because that doesn't end there. The gospel's impact began to stretch farther and deeper, impacting the culture in such a way that it would, we'll see what happened. It causes a riot even. Now, as our lives are transformed and that we truly become committed followers to Jesus Christ, not Laodicean Christians where we are lukewarm or half-heartedly kind of serving Jesus when it's convenient for us. But what I'm talking about is when we become fully surrendered and committed to follow Jesus Christ in our lives, it's going to be amazing, I believe, what we will see happen. And that's what happens with these people. They were committed to following Jesus. They were completely sold out to Jesus. And the byproduct of that meant changes that were tangible, changes that were visible, changes that began to impact and affect and infect others around them in a positive way. As someone else put it, I love these words. They said, if your gospel isn't touching others, it obviously has not touched you yet. And so when the gospel really gets a hold of us, it is going to change us to the point where it's going to become undeniable that we are no longer who we once were. There's a fellow that comes to this church. I'm not going to name him, but when I hear about what he used to be like in this town, he was a hellion. I mean, he made me look like an altar boy or something, you know? I mean, and the guy was just, but you know what? He is saved now, and he's on fire for Jesus Christ, and he loves the Lord. And every time I talk to his wife, she's like, I can't believe it. I can't. You know, he's so transformed by the Lord's and his power. And that's so neat when you see that happen. And look at verse 21 as we get in our text now. Notice it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, Paul had a desire. When he says, I must also see Rome, he was like, oh, I'm going to go to Rome and see all the sights. No, that's not what he was going for. Paul had a desire to plant churches, to establish churches, and to disciple believers. He ultimately wanted to go to Rome to bring the message of the gospel. And you know what? We'll see later on, he eventually gets to go there, but not how he thought he was going to go there. Because he goes there as a prisoner of Christ and a prisoner for Christ. Now, once Paul gets the itch to go on the road, he does it, man. And that's what happens. Look at verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. I love what Paul does here. He says, you know what? We're going to be more effective if we spread out, you know, and we go out into the culture. Kind of in the words of Mo Howard, one of my favorite growing up watching was Larry, Mo, and Curly. I mean, I love those guys. But I remember Mo would hit them and they had, spread out, you know, he'd say. And that's kind of like, that's what he's saying. Paul's saying, spread out to Timothy and to Erastus to go out and to begin to have an impact for Christ. And we Christians need to spread out too. We need to have an impact on our culture. That's what God wants to do. He wants to use our lives. Now, we don't know hardly anything about Erastus at all. We know quite a bit about Timothy. Timothy, there are two letters that are written in the New Testament to this young man named Timothy, and many believe that Timothy eventually became the pastor of the church of Ephesus. So Timothy was a young man that God mightily used. Why? Because he was yielded to the Lord. That's what God's looking for, yielded lives. Look at verse 23. It says, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. The NIV says a great disturbance about the way. Now, what we have seen happen over and over in the book of Acts is as the gospel began to go in and have an effect on those communities and on those cultures, whenever the gospel really began to impact people's lives, something would happen almost every single time. The devil would get mad and he would begin to stir up some kind of resistance. Some kind of disturbance, some kind of commotion to try to put a stop to the gospel spreading and changing people's lives. One thing that Satan does not want is the message of Jesus touching people's lives and lives being changed. He does not like that and he does not want that. And so we understand from the message of the gospel that when the gospel does begin to change lives, you can almost be sure 100% of the time that the enemy is not going to sit by passively and not say anything and not do anything. So we see that these Christians begin now to come under some attack from the enemy. Now, one of the early church titles or the early titles that was given to the church, and we see it in this verse that we just read, it says that a great commotion came about because of the way. They were called the way, and I like that. Now, today, or in the 80s, at least in the 90s, I remember as a kind of a young Christian, there was a cult called The Way in this generation that we live in. But back then, They called them Christians. That was sort of, they began to call them Christians in Antioch. It was sort of an insult at the beginning. And they also were called the Way. And the reason they called them the Way, because the Way is a way of life. Following Jesus is the way of life. Jesus said, what? I am the? Right. I am the Way. And so it was a way of living. And you know, folks, there's really only two ways to live in this life. There's two ways to live. You can live Jesus' way, or you can live the way of your flesh, the way of the world. And we're called to follow Him and to do things His way, not our way anymore, not our will anymore. His will is to be done in our lives. That's what it means to be a Christian, that I've surrendered everything, all my rights, all my plans, everything. I am going to do what the Lord wants me to be doing. If the Lord happens to call me to go to Russia or to Africa or to go talk to my neighbor next door, I will say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Yes, Master. I will do it because my life no longer belongs to me. My life belongs to you now. That's the idea of you know, following the way. Jesus is the way. And He shows us the way. He shows us how we're to be living. So this way, this group, was having a huge cultural impact. And it's so important to examine ourselves. Which way are we living? Are we living the way that Jesus wants us to be living? Or are we living the way of the world? But it causes a great commotion. There's a spiritual impact that this is having. And look what happens in verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and he said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, that's the impact that the gospel was having, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised by her magnificent, and her magnificence destroyed, which all Asia and the world worship. So what happens here is this silversmith, this guy named Demetrius, perhaps he's the head of the Idol Makers Union or the Idol Makers Guild. He gets all the idol makers, all these people that make these little idols for the worship of Diana, who was the fertility goddess. And they would sell these little amulets, and there were the Ephesian letters and all these different things that they would make for good luck charms or for, you know, their worship. And they would take them and they would wear them. They would put them in their homes. They would put them on their chariots, on their horses, whatever, you know, and they were like supposed to give them, you know, blessings. So they were making these things and they were making a living off people buying these things that were supposed to give them, you know, some sort of blessing or good luck from the goddess Diana. So at this point, when the guys realize, wait a minute, all these people are leaving the worship of Diana. They're now followers of Jesus. They're not buying our junk. And now that they're not buying our junk, you know, they get mad. They're upset about it. Because these people were living so differently. They had forsaken their old lifestyles. And you know, the goddess Diana was, she was a goddess of fertility. And how did they worship her? They worshiped her by having sex, free sex, orgies. You know, it's crazy because a lot of those old gods that were worshipped back then are still worshipped today, but they're just not called the same thing. But people are still doing the stuff. There was the god of alcohol back then. Who's called the god of Bacchus? There was the god of mammon, the god of worldly gain or money. There was all these different gods that they worshipped. And they thought that if they worshipped these gods, then they would get from them some sort of a blessing. So here were these people now that were leaving the worship of Diana. They were committing their lives to follow Jesus Christ. And this impact was so large and transforming that it was changing Ephesus. It was changing all of Asia. And let me just say this to you guys that are Christians in this room, that we, the church, when we always pray for revival, we talk about revival, we, you know, always thinking of, oh, it'd be great to see a revival. But I'm telling you, how is that ever going to happen if we, the church, don't change our lives? You see, when are we going to really have a real impact on our culture? When the church cleans up its own life. When we stop compromising with sin. And we really begin to live holy for the Lord. And that's what this church had done. Remember, we just read it. Let's read it again. Just to hear what they did. Verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. There was a real genuine brokenness and repentance over their sins, and it displayed itself in what they did. Verse 19, and also many of those who had practiced magic arts or sorcery brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. In other words, what did they do? They cleaned house. The church itself said, you know what? We're going to be holy. We're going to be holy to the Lord's and living completely sold out to Him. And folks, holiness in the church had far-reaching effects and impact because that's the byproduct of what holiness in the church will do. You know that today the majority of the church, I believe, many of us, and I have to struggle with this myself, many of us are living in carnality. We don't live much different at all than the world. We don't talk any different than the world. We don't behave much different than the world. And then we wonder, well, why isn't there a revival? Well, if there's going to be a revival, we, the church, have to repent first. Judgment begins in the house of God. And so as judgment begins in our own lives and we begin to judge our own sins and get rid of our own sins and say, Lord, I really want to live for you. I want to stop playing games. I want to stop being a half-hearted, lukewarm Christian. And I want to be serving you with all I am. It's at that point we're going to see God begin to work. See, God can only work powerfully through a purified church. And so let me ask you this. Are you and am I being a hindrance to that? Are we hindering the work of God because we ourselves are compromising with sin? This church had such a powerful testimony. But what kind of testimony does our life have today? See, the world and the unsaved people were looking at that church and they were saying, they're making us mad. They were making them mad because lives were being changed like crazy. And so these idol makers were going to cause a huge mess here. You'll see here in a second. So their evaluation was this. Look at verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And so there's a great commotion. This is rising up. It's causing anger because people are coming to Christ by the handfuls, by the bucketfuls. Now at this point, what we see happen is that Paul the Apostle, he had been speaking the truth. And what had he been saying? That man-made gods that are made with hands are not gods. Now that, of course, was not the politically correct thing to do. To go into a culture where all these people have all these gods that they worship, and then for Paul to come and say, those idols that you are worshiping are wrong. Paul wasn't worried about being politically correct. That's what I love about Paul. He spoke the truth, and even though it was difficult for people to hear, people needed to hear it. And I've understood that. I mean, I remember when the gospel was shared with me, my first response, my immediate response was anger. I got angry, I got defensive, I got argumentative. But you know what? It was true what they were saying to me. And eventually it began to change the way that I was seeing my own self. I understood that, you know what? I do need to change my life. And a lot of times that's how we initially respond. So if you're sharing the gospel with someone and they get mad, a lot of times you're like, you just did your job. I mean, not that you go around on purpose trying to make people mad. I'm not going around saying to be a jerk about it or anything like that. But when you preach the truth in love, that's the effect that it often will happen. And so we see that as Paul the Apostle shares the message, not being politically correct, and he was never like that. Look back at chapter 17, and we'll hear what he says when he was in Athens, another place that was full of idols. We already read this, but just by way of reminder, look at Acts chapter 17, verse 23, the second part there. He says, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim him to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Now, when Paul says that, what do you think they thought? Oh, this guy's a nice guy. No, he just finished saying, you know what, you guys have temples all over the city, hundreds of temples to hundreds of gods. And then Paul comes in and says, God doesn't dwell in these buildings that you made. So he doesn't beat around the bush with them. And he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. They had all these things that they worshipped God by making all these carved images with their hands. He says, he's not worshipped like that. And verse 26, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So what was Paul doing? He was totally shooting down their religious belief system and saying, you guys are worshiping wood and stone and carved images. And that's wrong, Paul says. Then he says, truly these times of ignorance, and that's what Paul calls what they were doing, ignorant. Ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands, notice, all men everywhere to repent. You know that the message of the gospel, no matter where it goes, no matter who it's spoken to, no matter what community it's spoken to, the message is the same. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why is that? Because all of us are sinners. And we all need to turn from our sins and to turn to God in obedience. And then he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given this assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul very clearly says, look, this is how it is. You know, I grew up in the religion I was raised in. I was ignorant, but I grew up praying to statues. We had statues all over our house. My grandma had a shrine. I remember as a little boy, my grandma had this big shrine, and they had candles there, and they were always lit, and they had a little place you could go kneel, and you prayed to the saints. And we did this growing up. But you know, when I began to read the Bible, I was like, whoa. Because in the Old Testament, God says not to make any kind of an image, nor to bow down, nor to pray to it, nor to worship. And I've been doing that my whole life. Now, what was I going to do? Say, God, you're wrong? No, God was the one that was right. I was the one that needed to change. So I remember I forgot, I got saved, man. And without my parents knowing, and my grandma, whenever they weren't looking, I'd take their little things and throw them, you know. They're like, have you seen the statue of Mary lately? And I was like, no, I don't know what happened to it, you know. So, I mean, I was kind of a rotten kid, you know, even when I first got saved. I did a lot of crazy stuff that I wouldn't do now. You know, I remember I went to work and I was like, I got to convert these heathens, man. And so I had to wear a hard hat, and I'm like, I hate hard hats. Well, since I have to wear one, I'm going to just write on my hard hat, heaven or hell, turn or burn. And I remember I was not very popular at work. It's like no one really liked talking to me for some reason. But you know, sometimes you do dumb things that you shouldn't have done. And I probably shouldn't have done some of that. But, you know, I was like, I was so like radical. I was like, man, this is not right, you know, and stuff. So, but, you know, the Bible tells us that when we pray, we're to pray to the Father. We're not to pray to any other intermediate thing or person or saint or angel. We're to pray to the Father. Jesus says, and the Father who hears you or sees you and what you're doing in secret, he said, he will reward you. So we see here that Paul the Apostle basically says to these folks, look, guys, you don't need to be doing this stuff anymore. You need to follow Christ now. You need to be devoted to Jesus Christ, be living for him completely and totally. And that's what they did. They stopped wasting all of their money on buying these foolish little statues. And the people that were getting, you know, money from them, these gullible, sinful, spiritually ignorant people, they're no longer gullible, spiritually ignorant people because now they're following the true God. Well, those people that lost the money were getting mad. And that's what verse 27 basically is about. Look at verse 27. It tells us, not only this, he said, this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute. But also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So this Demetrius gives this passionate speech to his fellow idol makers. And he says, guys, our business is we're going to lose all of our business because of this Paul the Apostle and these people turning away from the worship of Diana. And not only that, but they're going to stop worshiping her. And then her name is going to be brought to a place where her magnificence is destroyed. So he appeals to the pocketbook and the good name of their false god, which was really a goddess of the flesh. Like I said a while ago, the reason Diana was so popular, the reason the idols in the days of Israel were so popular, is because they could go do whatever they wanted. And the gospel calls us to holiness. The gospel calls us to purity. The gospel calls us to live a set-apart life. There is sacrifice. There is dying to self in the gospel. It is hard to be a Christian. I'm not telling you that it's easy. It is not easy when you are approached by someone and they insult you to not insult them back. Or when someone strikes you on one cheek, not to strike them back, you know, or whatever. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's hard. But the Lord calls us to live for Him. It's not easy when you want to take revenge. And the Bible says it is vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I had a conversation this week on Facebook with a lady that was promoting what I thought was not a good thing, professing to be a Christian. And she was and I said, look, how can you as a believer be thinking that abortion is an okay issue? It's okay to do that. And I confronted her as a sister in Christ. Because the Bible tells us in Psalm 139 and Jeremiah chapter 1, several places in Isaiah, that God forms us and shapes us together in our mother's wombs. Right? Before we are even born, He knows us. And so I'm like, how can you be for abortion if you're a Christian? I said. And you know what she said to me? She said, who are you to judge? And just ripped into me. And then she said, well, if my daughter or my granddaughter gets raped, I'm not going to make them have the baby from some man pig, she says. And then I said, well, you said that I was judging. Why are you calling men pigs? I said. And then, so all men were pigs, right? And so, although there are a few of them that are pretty oinky, but the thing is, I'm having this debate with her, right? And finally she says, what would you do if your daughter was raped? And I said, you know what? That's a hypothetical thing. I pray that that never happens to me or to anyone else. I said, and if my daughter happened to be raped or some guy did something to her that was wrong, you know what? I said, I might want to take him out. In fact, I might just go serve some prison time if God didn't help restrain me at that moment. But I did say this. If that did happen and my daughter got pregnant, I would tell my daughter, look, honey, as hard as this is, that child, do not punish that child. It's not that child's fault. Give the child up for adoption, you know. And you know, these are difficult things. But it's such a hypothetical, and it's the thing is that and the statistics on that of women having abortions because of rape is so low that it's almost not even worth arguing. It's like 2% or 5% of it, maybe 10%. It's way down there for why women have abortions. So I'm having this conversation, and the thing is when you stand up for the truth, a lot of times, she ended up cussing me out. I was like, wow, that's a nice thing, you know, and it's okay though. But the thing is when we have to stand for what's right, and here these guys were standing up for what was right, and notice what happens to these guys, man. The tables begin to turn now. Look at verse 28. It says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So they can't find Paul, And this speech that this guy gives gets them so angry. It tells us here that they were full of wrath, that they find a couple of Christians that hung out with Paul, and they bring them into the theater, and the theater set 25,000 people. And it says in verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Man, I love Paul. Paul's like, you know what? Great opportunity to share with 25,000 people. He's not thinking these 25,000 people are going to crush me like a grape and kill me, you know. But the other people were like, Paul, don't go in there, man. You won't come out alive. They are fuming mad. And Paul is so zealous, and he doesn't care about his own life. And I love how Paul, his attitude is like, I don't care if I die. I'm living for Christ. And I'm not going to die until he says so, was basically his attitude. But you know what? They talk him out of it. In verse 31, then some of the officers of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. He had some of the high officials as his friends there in Ephesus, and they said, Paul, don't come in here, man. You will be toast. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't this how people are? They just start rioting. They're going crazy, and everyone just kind of jumps in, and that's how people are. That's why the Lord calls us sheep, and that's why we are dumb sheep sometimes. We just follow the crowd. They're just there. A lot of them don't even know why they're there. They just, hey, look, there's something happening. And you know what? These people begin to riot and pillage and kill, and all of over a worthless God. And if you think about it, if your God can't defend itself, or your prophet can't defend himself or whatever, you know, and they're that small, you know, and you have to go fight and kill and pillage, you know what? You need another God, because your God's a wimp, you know? And this is what was going on. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. What happens here, most believe that Alexander, he was Jewish, we're told here, but he was wanting to make a defense for the Jewish community, saying, we are not with Paul. Because remember, the Jews, a lot of them, they did not believe the message of the Messiah. The Jews were often the ones doing the persecuting against Paul. So they're like, hey man, you know, let us make a defense. Don't associate us with Paul and these Christians. But, it says in verse 34, but when they had found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They just kept chanting it. Oh, this reminds me of these radical football, you know, fans, you know. They're just like, ah, my team, they're stink, but I ain't good anyway, you know. And this is what, this, I won't mention any names, but but here's my team's been stinking too, by the way. So anyways, verse 35. And when the city clerk, and this is the, many believe this is the mayor. Yeah. The city clerk was considered the mayor. He came in and he quiets down the crowd. He says, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? I wanted to show you guys this image, but there's an image of Diana. We could probably find it here in a second. But it was a many-breasted, ugly statue. It had all these breasts. I'm like, who was the pervert that carved that, right? Because it was a sex goddess. It was a goddess of fertility. But they thought they had, the tradition was that it had fallen down from heaven, from Zeus, and they were worshiping this goddess, Diana. So the guy gets up, he says, hey, everybody knows that this is our temple, that this city is represented by the temple of Diana. So he's trying to calm them down. Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. The mayor says, guys, chill out. Now the reason this is happening is the mayor understands that Rome hated riots. They hated uprisings. And he knew that his neck was on the line. He's like, guys, we better chill out, because if we don't, something bad is going to happen to all of us. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone. The courts are open and there are pro-councils. Let them bring charges against one another. He says, look, if you need to deal with it in the courts. And you know what? We have a court system. It's not the greatest, but we have one. And when something goes wrong, we're not to take revenge. We're to let the court system have its way. And once more, that's not always easy. But so he says, basically, look, you know, bring it to the court. Let them decide. Verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in, notice, the lawful assembly. In other words, this is an unlawful assembly. Verse 40. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, and there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. He says, guys, if we don't stop this rioting and pillaging and screaming and chanting, he says, we're going to get in trouble, big trouble with Rome, because we're breaking the law right now. There's no reason to be doing this. And he talks sense into this crazy mob. Verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So he was able, the Lord really used this guy to protect the church, to protect Paul and these guys, so nothing bad happened to them. But you know what? It's just cool here. This is cool. How the church really began to have an impact because they were so on fire for Christ that it began to affect the culture. And guys, look at all of us in this room. A lot of you guys raised your hands a while ago and said, I'm a follower of Jesus. But you know what, guys? If we really begin to live our faith the way Jesus says to live it, we're going to have an impact on this town. Guys, this town has a lot of problems, a lot of issues with drugs, a lot of issues with domestic abuse and violence, a lot of issues with incest, with child molestation. It's sad. There's a lot of awful things going on here. But the only way that this town is going to be changed is by the power of Jesus Christ, changing a person's heart. When you turn from being a pig to being a saint, only God can do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives and for changing us and saving us and giving us a new life. Lord, we know the only way to continue to live for you is that we would be submitted and yielded daily, and that we would follow you, taking up a cross, denying ourselves and dying to ourselves. This is what you called us to, Lord. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us to live godly lives, that your Spirit teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and your Spirit teaches us right from wrong. Forgive us, Lord, in those things where we have thought we were right and that we knew better than you. Lord, you are right and you know better than us. So help us to submit to you in every aspect of life. In Jesus' name, amen.